can't help thinking every year how fast the feast flies. You know, you get there, it seems as though for the first at least 4 or 5 days it just kind of meanders along, and you know, you go to one event after the other. You have 2 services on the first day, and you go out to eat, you know, between the 2 services, and the second one follows, and then that afternoon or evening it's pretty much a do as you please day. It's not one that's, you know, a scheduled activity in the evening, but you can go out if you need to and do the things that you need to do to set up your temporary dwelling and kind of just rest, if you will, from the drive that you've made to get to the feast. But after that, it just seems so, you know, it's like you've come to a high place, and then the last 4 days, it just seems like you're going downhill. And of course, as it gets closer to the end of the feast, it just, you know, you've picked up acceleration and just go by so quick. And I don't like that, but I've learned to live with it. But it's just coming to a quick close and the change of being just freshly at the feast to the point where you're just almost over at the feast and you have to go home. Now, don't get me wrong. I love to have a home to come to. I'm thankful for it. And I thank God for my home every day, the comforts of it and the peace of it and the protection it provides from the elements outside. But nevertheless, I suppose from a very early age, beginning with the death of my father, falling dead at my feet at 4 years of age, I've not liked change, because the changes that I've seen, for the most part, that dwell in my mind, were changed from better to worse. Now, over the years, I've come to figure out that it's not really the change that I don't like, it's the change from good to worse. For to actually change from bad to good, I like. So I've had to come to the rest of the fact that it was only a change that went from good to worse that I really had a problem with. So that started at a very, very young age for me. And the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, if you'd like to turn there, please. The idea of change is something that's it's constant, because things are constantly changing. Situations are constantly changing, whether you be at work or at school or at home or whatever. Change is ever constant, ever happening. It never stops. It never ceases. And I've been as though one who has been on unsolid ground from the very early beginnings of my life that I can remember. You know, before 4 years of age, before my father died, I don't remember much. And I can't tell you if it happened before his death or after his death. I just don't remember much about him at all. And the things I do know about him, I've learned from people that have told me of him. But it's just the idea that to change, it creates such an unstable situation, and for me personally in my life at a very early age, where I get this idea that I'm not really comfortable with change. But then I realize if it's change for the good, I'm very comfortable with it. And aren't you? But in Romans, the 8th chapter, we're given a little insight here about things that are going to take place, things that will be changed for the better. Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And for me personally, that gives me a lot of hope, knowing that the change that is going to come in the future is going to be one that I will really, really be comfortable with. And I will be really on solid foundation, solid ground. And I know the change is coming is going to be wonderful, extremely wonderful. For I went through change in the last 10, 15 years in my body, for example, where it starts to get older and starts to deteriorate, starts to develop. It attacks itself, and that's why I have arthritis. My immune system is attacking my own body, and it turns against me, not for my good, but it's changed me for the worse. And I have aches and pains in my hips and my knees and just about every joint in my body. And then on top of that, I developed something called fibromyalgia, which the old-timers called rheumatism. So these changes I don't care for, but there's a coming of change that I will. But he says here, these things are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity," subject to deterioration, subject to change, subject to things that are not favorable, that are not good, that we don't want to see come. You see, because the thing that really, I guess, shook me foundationally at a very early age was that I saw at 4 years of age that things don't remain constant. There's no such thing as permanence. You know, and when things are good and going good, you want them to be forever, do you not? Now, the good flip side of that is this, that God has what? Created the situation where the lack of permanence is good when you think about the bad things that happen in your life. You know, some of the most embarrassing moments or the most excruciating painful or a situation where you've been sick or ill or, you know, on the verge of death, spinning out in the middle of the interstate or whatever. And the change that came when we all of a sudden turned around and went back the right direction, I'm all for that. And I'm thankful to God that there is no permanence to that situation because, you know, it could have resulted in the death of myself and my family and who knows how many others. It would have went off in the other lane of traffic because that was it's unusual. That day, we didn't have much traffic at all going from Little Rock over to Memphis. It was most of it coming from Memphis going back towards Little Rock and all the big trucks and stuff. For the most part, we're going, you know, west and not headed east the same direction we were. But these things are things that you do want to change and you don't want to be permanent. But he says here, we were made subject to vanity, not willingly. You know, I didn't willingly want my father to die, and all of a sudden my life changed in so many ways that I couldn't really tell you how much. You know, I realized that when he died that something probably not good had happened, but at the age of 4 years of age, you know, I'm just not... There was nobody that could tell me, explain to me what had taken place and how it would affect me and the rest of our family for the rest of our life. There was no one to tell me. And in my age, at 4 years of age, I wouldn't have been able to comprehend if they were to try to tell me what kind of changes were going to take place in the next several years and the rest of my life. So, we come along here, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subject the same in hope. Diametric opposites. Subject of vanity, yet God is gracious enough to also subject us in hope. Because since there is no permanence to situations, you can be in a bad situation, a terrible situation, a terrible disease, and you can come out of it. And you can be healed, or your shoulder can get better. As I got the word from Nancy, asked her how her shoulder was doing, she said, much better. So that's subject for hope, because things are not permanent. And certainly we don't want the bad things to be permanent, do we? But verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And certainly as we get older, we know about the corruption. We know about the deterioration. We know about the things that make us feel bad and eventually cause our death. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and toils in pain together until now. You see, and not only... they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, waiting for God to say, it is time, Jesus, my son, go and redeem the earth. Go and take control of the government. That's a positive change. That's a good change. That's the one that we look forward to because we probably are somewhat like righteous Lot who saw all the suffering and the pain and the heartache and the diseases and the killings and the wars, the famines, the starvation, the depredation, and all the things that take place now in this age. So we look forward, knowing what the future will hold, we look forward to the time of change. And I've entitled this message, The Promise of Change Brings Hope. I would hate to live in a world where I saw things deteriorate and go bad and didn't have any hope that it would ever get better. Now, we go through sufferings with our loved ones, with our mothers, our fathers, our children, and they go through it with us, seeing people that we care so dearly for deteriorate to the point that they pass on. They die. And that's a change that we don't like because we would want them to be with us all the time and never cease to exist in the form that we've been accustomed to seeing them in. But that happens. But it says here, even the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body, the change that will come. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. for what a man sees, why does he get hope for it? And if I had it, and if you had it, if we had the kingdom, if we had the new body, then we wouldn't have anything to hope for. No. And you know, if this was all there was to it, you know, if this is all there is, you know, we live to be, what, 40, 50, 60, 100 years old, and then we die, and that's it? Well, probably a lot of us would elect to check out long before we get to the point where we just can't suffer it any longer, and we die. You know, because I've seen people that, you know, died of debilitating diseases such as cancer. It's just, you know, you're just helpless. Things seem hopeless. And they are if you want to remain alive in the flesh. There is no hope. But God has given us hope. And he says, that hope which you shall not see yet is what you shall hope for. Verse 24. But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Verse 25. We wait for it. We wait for that change to come. Now, let's go back to the book of Genesis, the third chapter, the very beginning of the Bible. Let's look at something that was a traumatic situation for our father to be presented with. It resulted in a tremendous change between the relationship between God and man that he had created, Adam and Eve. Before, their situation was perfect. And I do believe that had they not been deceived, that they wouldn't have died. But, as we see in chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. You know, he led the woman astray. He deceived her. And now people equate the serpent with a snake. Well, he was not a snake. Because the word is in the Hebrew means something that is bright, something that is shining, almost copper-like with its illuminance. We're talking about a being here that was what? More knowledgeable, more understanding than any creature that had ever been created. Extremely sharp, intelligent, witty, handsome, if you will, because of the brightness of his beauty and his countenance, he was lifted up and corrupted. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. He was the epitome of God's creation at that time, because, you know, man hadn't reached his destiny yet, and we still haven't, but we have God's Spirit. So, but at that point in time, he was the most intelligent creature that had been created. And for you and I to be able to withstand the subtleness and the, because his name means whisperer and almost magical. And for us to do duel with Satan the devil, well, you know, we're just not equipped. We don't have the intelligence and the fortitude and the strength in this fleshly body to withstand such a intelligent being. So Eve was outmatched. You know, but she didn't have to listen to him. But he was so persuasive. Have you ever been with people that have been so persuasive? You knew what they were telling you was not true. I have an incident at work one time. This big, tall fellow from Atlanta, Queen City, was working, and they had dug up the street, and they were supposed to be tapping a gas main. And one of the guys that was working with them, name was Ernie, he was the kind of guy that, he just knew everything. And if you didn't believe him, just ask him. He'd tell you he did. And he could be so persuasive. And this one man that he persuaded to tap out this particular piece of pipe in the ground that they had excavated, he told me, after they had done it, that Ron said, I knew that was not the gas main. I knew it wasn't. But Ernie was so adamant about the situation, he said, no, this is it. We dug it up down the street there just not too many months ago. This is the gas main. He was so adamant about it and so persuasive, he persuaded this guy who knew it wasn't the gas main to tap it out. And guess what? They discovered water. They tapped the water main. There's people that are so persuasive that even knowing that, you know, in your mind of minds that what they're telling you is not correct, You'll do it anyway because they're just so persuasive. And this is what God is talking about here when he talks about this serpent. He was so persuasive that Eve did it. And then she persuaded her husband to do likewise. But he says, because you have done this, you're going to be cursed above all the cattle, verse 14, above every beast of the field, upon your belly you shall go, and the dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. What woman? Particularly Mary. Particularly all women. But Mary. Because it says, and between your seed and her seed. Who was her seed? Her seed was the anointed Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of the situation where Christ did die, yet he obtained the victory over death in that his Father raised him up from the dead. So Satan didn't, he may have won that particular battle, but he did not win the war. But verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now before this, everything was just, as they say, hunky-dory. Everything was perfect. It was a utopian society, you know. And there they were, given all this good things that God had created. They didn't have to really work and toil for it. They just had to pick and get and gather. It was there. Because as you see in the situation, she was cursed in her childbirth, but he, Adam, was cursed what? In the field, bringing in food. And he would have to work and sweat and toil, and there would be tares and all these things that would grow up in the garden that would what? Give him misery. You know, and you know, when you have some of you have probably seen this, where you're driving along and there's this beautiful field of maybe soybeans or whatever, and you drive down a little bit further and it's just overtaken with weeds, Johnson grass and everything else. You can't even see the crop for all the weeds. And what crop is there, if you go in there and look at it very closely, it's stunted because what? The weeds and the grasses and all the other things have taken the nutrients out of the soil and deprived the crop. He said, this is the situation that you will now find yourself in, and that you were what? Deceived. And this is the change that was brought forth into the world, which has led to the downward spiral of man ever since. It says there, and you are in sorrow, you shall bring forth children, verse 16, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is your ground for your sake, and sorrow shall you eat all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In your sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return unto the ground. For out of it was you taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shall return you return. So I believe before this scripture took place that was not God's intention. That God, his intention was to come and visit with them every day, to lead them, to guide them, to direct them, to help them to spiritually grow. Because they were just, I mean, they were adults, but they were new babes. They were just created. And they were not very knowledgeable and intellectual towards God who created them and all the things he had in store for them. They were just babes. And his intention was to nurture them, to visit them every day in the garden, to talk to them, to show them, to guide them, and to lead them into what? Eternal life. But when she made the decision and he made the decision to follow her, then that changed everything, and not for the good. But God had a plan to even change these situations. But he said here, you have been taken from the ground, and to the ground you will return. Let's see, I want to go to verse 20, and Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us who to know good and evil. And now lest you put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he decided that this is a situation where they knew how to walk. To sin. To listen to another voice. To not keep the first covenant, that is to hear God and God alone. But this serpent, as it's called, this subtle, convincing being who was illuminated in his brightness and strikingly handsome, if you will, and such an intellectual genius, They were just no match for him. And they followed him. He said, now I says, must put them forth from this garden forever, lest they take what the tree of life and eat and live forever, knowing only what? Mostly the way to sin. Because of their weaknesses, they would follow that. Now, Revelation 12, chapter, Revelation 12. In this particular chapter, we see that a woman has given birth to a son. This was a good change. This was Christ coming into the world. This was him giving what? Witness to the world. And eventually giving his life for the world. Not for just us only, but eventually for all of mankind. But it says, verse 1 of chapter 12, Revelation, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman. And clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. You suppose those represent maybe the tribes of Israel? 12 stars. And she, being with the child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, that behold, a great red dragon. We know that to be Satan, having 7 heads and 10 crowns, and 7 crowns upon his head. So we have Satan here. He comes on the scene, and he what? He influences governments. The crowns and the horns and all of these things that he's talking about here, the 7 heads and 10 horns and the 7 crowns upon his heads, are talking about world ruling governments that have come on the scene and have died. And have, speaking of the Holy Roman Empire, it has resurrections. And his tail, that is Satan's, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And you know that, you know, Herod, when he sent out the edict to kill all the men children up to the age of 2, because he didn't know when exactly Christ was born, but he did know that according to the Jews, the legend was that king of the Jews had been born. And he asked and inquired where, and they told him. And he sent people to come out and to kill every man child up to the age of 2, trying to be sure that he got the man child that God had sent to this earth. But God did not allow that to happen. He was not, but he tried. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Where he's at right now. And the woman fled into the wilderness. You know, they went to Egypt, and she has a place prepared for God, of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. He talks about Michael, the archangel. And verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. In other words, the avenue towards what? Salvation had come. Because it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That is the change that I have never been comfortable with. Except when I see people who are suffering to the point of where it would be a blessing, if they died. An absolute blessing. I read in a book this morning about a lady that had 2 children, both born with cystic fibrosis. And the boy lived to be 12 years of age before he died. And twice a day, she had to beat him on the chest to get the mucus to come up from the lungs to because if they didn't, they'd choke on it and die and suffocate. And he didn't live to be 12 years of age. And then she lived to be 22 or 23. She had actually went to college, and at one point she got to look so healthy and vibrant that they thought, well, maybe she has licked this disease. But she didn't. She came home from school excited about one of her preachers who had quoted from a book written by someone whose name eludes me. And I can't remember the exact saying, but it was basically saying that even in pain and travail and death, if it brings glory in the end, that's what we should look for. But this woman found no glory in watching her beautiful daughter lay in a hospital room and die. It got to the point where the girl would just scream out with, she said, just blood-curdling, shrill screams. I guess she was just in so much pain and suffering. And this woman was having a really hard problem dealing with that, knowing that, in her opinion, God had just set on his hands and allowed this to happen. Now, she didn't lose confidence in God, but she did wonder how he could allow a woman like her daughter, who had basically, in her opinion, dedicated her life to God and believed in God and loved God, he could just sit on his hands and allow this to happen. You know, I don't know what I'd say to her. I really don't. Other than the fact that if I got to know her close enough where I thought I could maybe convey to her that this was not God's wish. Because God does not and has never, ever relished in human suffering. It was not his intention. But the change that came through Adam and Eve and the rest of us as we go through our lives and we do things to ourselves, and we make things worse for ourselves, and we're sometimes our own worst enemies. And I don't know how many times the human form that God intended to happen when the male fertilized the female, how much change has taken place by the abuses that humans have done to their own bodies, how this has been passed along from generation to generation, and how we are seeing the ill effects of that now. It's the only explanation that I could come even close to maybe helping her to understand what has taken place and why her daughter had to suffer. Because God did not do it. God did not bring disease upon people. But Satan has, and our deceptions have, and our lawlessness have, by the fact that we haven't kept God's commandments, and we haven't, you know, nourished our bodies in the way that we should, and we eat a lot of things that are processed and not intended for human consumption, and God only knows what we're taking into our body and what it's doing to it. So, you know, your heart goes out to a person like that, and you struggle to try to figure out something you could tell them that might give them comfort. But she told this guy that she was writing this letter to that he shouldn't try to comfort her, because it had been many years since her daughter died, and she just couldn't be comforted. But she did thank him for listening, because she said, "You don't know how much that helps." She also said this. She had come to the realization that through her daughter's suffering, she did see evidence of God through other people. Now, on this particular floor where this lady was, there were some nurses that had really got themselves attached to her daughter. And they loved her. And she saw the effects of a spirit there that was not from an evil one, but from a good one. And they cared for her. They you know, lovingly handled her and would give her treatments on her back. And they would try to soothe her and talk to her. She saw evidence of God and his spirit through their helping hands. And that gave her some comfort. She still couldn't get past the way her daughter died. How excruciating it was for her, and how helpless she felt. But maybe if I could tell her about the change to come, maybe she would understand. I don't know. But he says here, verse 11, "They overcame me by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has just a short time." And from that moment on, man has been on a downward spiral, because he cannot, through his fleshly body, resist the temptation to listen to the other voice that was there in the garden. Now, in Psalms, the 9th chapter, Psalms 9, I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation, because I really like the way it poetically speaks about this particular situation. Here, David, the theme of this is God never ignores our cries for help. You know, it seemingly seems like he does, because there's just not a positive change that comes towards our prayers toward the sick many times. You think about it. You have to be honest with the fact that many times our prayers are just not answered the way that we want them to. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that many times, such as my wife and I evidenced on the way to the feast this year, that God has a hand in the situation, because I firmly believe that one of our guardian angels actually turned that truck around. But I just can't explain it. I just can't explain why we were going backwards, just, I guess, about as straight as you can. Best I could tell, going backwards. I'm pretty disoriented by that time. But all of a sudden, it just does a 180. I'm not doing anything. I've given up at that point in time, because I was, like I said, disoriented. And I didn't want to do. Everything I was trying to do was not working. So I have no other explanation other than, you know, you've heard the song, Jesus Take the Wheel. Well, you know, I feel like that one of his representatives, one of our ministering spirits, came down and just turned our truck right. And it wasn't, you know, in God's plan for us to die at that particular time or take some people out with us. So the fact of the matter is, God never ignores our cries for help. This particular psalm was written probably after the victory over the Philistines, but here it says there, verse 1, chapter 9 of Psalms, I will thank you, Lord, with all my heart, and I will tell of all the marvelous things you have done. I will be filled with joy because of you. I will sing praises to your name. Now, you know, David was acquainted with grief and pain and suffering in his family. Just read about David and all his family, all the things that he brought onto that family because of his own lawlessness and iniquity. And nobody needs to tell him about the suffering that he went through when his son died that he had with Bathsheba. So he was acquainted with these things. But in all that, he knew that God heard his prayers. He just didn't answer it the way he wanted. My enemies turn away and retreat, he says. And he certainly likes that kind of a change, because you have an enemy coming towards you. You certainly want the situation to alleviate itself, do you not? You know, I had a situation where we pulled in to get some gas up at Benton, Arkansas. And you know, people are have such a hair trigger with their temper anymore. And, you know, you see evidence of it every day. You know, I don't care who it is, ministers or their wives, or, you know, they're killing each other, school children are killing each other, and adults and mothers killing their babies and doing untold, unspeakable things to their babies, and fathers doing the same things, and it's just, you know, molesting their own children, their own flesh and blood, all these terrible things that are happening. And it just blows your mind that these things can happen, but they can, and they do, and they are. But we were coming in there to get some gas, and I was at Walmart, and I was coming around the pumps there, and I'm not sure what the guy wanted, but I just know how people are. And I come around there, and then he comes around this way, and so I have to make an evasive move to keep us from kind of colliding. And he did something like that, motion with his hands. Well, I didn't look at him straight in the eye, because that's one thing you don't want to do. You know, if you can avoid it. Don't look people straight in the eye unless you know that there's something that you can do to help them. And I'm not sure I could help this fellow. I'm not sure if he was really actually want to ask for directions, or if he thought I was cutting the corner too close and he wanted to give me a piece of his mind or something else. But I just decided that this was not a situation that I wanted to be involved in, so I just kind of waved at him and went on around and parked, and my wife went into the ladies' room. But these things happen all the time, and, you know, don't need to tell me how quickly it can happen after the results of that incident on the highway. But he says here, my enemies turn away and retreat. And this guy, he went over to get him some gas, and he never come over to the vehicle. And when he come out of there to get him the gas, he drove right past me. David and I were still in the truck, and Claire and Charlotte were in the ladies' room. And I was thinking, you know, you never know about people. I mean, people have been shot to death on the streets for just little of nothing, just because people can't control their tempers. It says, verse 4, for you have judged in my favor. From your throne you have judged with fairness. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. So David could really, if you get to sit down in the kingdom with David, which I know you will, he could probably tell you a lot of stories about God's deliverance and how he delivered him out of the hand of his enemies. But yet, God allowed him to go through a lot of things. He said, my enemies have met their doom. Their cities are perpetual ruins. Even the memory of their uprooted cities is lost. But the Lord reigns forever, verse 7, executing judgment from his throne. He will judge the world with justice and rule the nation with fairness. The Lord is a shelter for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, O Lord, have never, never abandoned anyone who searches for you. Now, I don't care what situation I find myself in, when I think about that in verse 10, the Lord has never abandoned anyone who searches for Him. Now, sometimes we may think so when we're going through trials and tribulations, such as that lady was with her daughter. But yet, He never does. He never does. Chapter 11 of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. A situation that's going to be changed because you realize that most of the Jews rejected Christ, which was what? The cornerstone of their faith, it should have been. The rock of their salvation. The one who could have given them eternal life. But in the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, Paul speaking here, the apostle. Verse 1, I say then, has God cast away His people? God forbid. But you know what? Most of the people of this world today would tell you that the Jews are lost. Because they denied Christ. And they think that they're doomed for a hellfire, for a pit and a spigot to be like on a rotisserie for the remainder of their lives. Not understanding what it says about those who will receive eternal punishment. Not eternal punishing. Speaking of the incorrigibly wicked. But they think that people are going to go to the flames of hell and live there eternally in torment. Now, that doesn't describe a very loving and compassionate and patient and merciful and gracious God, does it? But it sounds like a vindictive person, like one of us would be if somebody, you know, treated us the way that we treat our father. That's not what it says. He says, God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people, which He foreknew. What do you not that what the Scripture says of Elias? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and digged down your altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life also. He thought he was the only one left on earth who, what? Sought God. But God said to verse 4, but what says the answer of God to Elias? He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down their knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, drop it over to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So he concluded them, shut them up in disbelief, unbelief. And He's going to open their mind because verse 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. So there's coming a time when they will be resurrected and be given the first chance, the opportunity to receive salvation. It says, all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Is that a good change? Absolutely. Because now they've been changed to the point where they've been concluded in disbelief. And they have rejected, for the most part, the Jewish community has rejected Jesus of Nazareth. They believe that He's a prophet, but not God's anointed Son, who was going to restore their kingdom. Because He didn't restore their kingdom. He went back to His Father. Now, they don't believe that. Well, they believe He died. They don't believe He went back to the Father. They believe He died, still in the grave, in the sepulchre. But He did. God rose him from the dead. Now in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. We're told in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy. We faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel, our good news be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, the lost are not lost forever. The lost, God will show them a way. At their appointed resurrection, they will begin to what? Be found. But it says right now, they're lost. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These bad situations will be turned to glory. which is what the young woman was excited about when when her minister quoted from a book of some certain poet or author or something about bad things being turned to glory, about a change for the worse being turned to the glory in the future. And here it talks about that in the face of Christ. But verse 7 tells us, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the Spirit of God in what? A fleshly human body. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, because there is no power in the flesh. We haven't the power to what? Resist Satan? The evil ones? The demons? But God has what? Put them in restraint. And they don't have power over us. But yet of our own selves, of our own strength, we are hopeless and helpless. God has changed us. And that new creature in Christ that he's beginning to form in us, and it's being nurtured and growing, he protects. The only time we go left or right or astray is when we do it on our own. Because we still have free moral agency to make choices, do we not? We can choose to do what he wants us to do, or we can choose not to. We can choose to obey or disobey. We still have that free moral agency. He does not make us robots that he turns left or right, up or down, or, you know, because he wants us to come to love him for what he does for us, what he can give us, for what he has provided us with, a real hope for the future. And this dishonorable body being turned into honor and glory. Much more so than even Satan the devil, who shine above all of the created beings at that point in time. He says, verse 8, though, but we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but we're not destroyed, because change keeps coming. Bad things happen, something good happens. And that's why I like the change. When bad things happen, we can look forward to good things happening. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Now, I told you, explained to you before, if we have what? Disappointment with God, disappointment with the church, disappointment with God, that it's probably because we're disappointed with each other. Because we represent the church. We represent God. Just like that lady believed that those people who are caring for her daughter represented the best that God could give humankind. That is the characteristic of compassion and love for another human. Things that we all need every day. And it says, for we live always delivered unto death, verse 11, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore I have spoken, and also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised the Lord Jesus shall raise up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And we will be very thankful when that day comes, when our change comes. For which we... cause we faint not, but though our inward man perish, outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which happens to our outward man, what? It doesn't really affect the inward man if we don't allow it to. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, I just wonder sometimes if those who suffer the most in painful deaths are not going to have some of the most wonderful experiences in God's kingdom. Because I see a diametric opposite of worse and good. I see somebody who's going through much, much, much suffering going to God's kingdom and having just a feeling of exuberation and exhilarance at the great and good and wonderful things that they will experience in their glory in a new body.
because I know that whatever they've suffered in this life to the excruciatingly painful results, that to the diametric opposite is what's waiting for them in God's kingdom. So I wonder if those people who have suffered the most will not have the greatest glory and the greatest rejoicing when their change comes. I must believe that, because there's no other hope for me than knowing that those people will see the light and come to a point where they have a wonderful existence, so much more so than they ever dreamed. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we look forward to that time of seeing the second coming of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, for we know that this, our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. If we die, we have that promise that God is going to clothe us, as it says in verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, that new body. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, you know, die, but we would be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, if he that wrought us the selfsame thing as God, who has also given us the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment, then, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. You know, they'll tell you that in a sermon when they're trying to preach you to heaven, that it's better to be dead, because when you're dead, you're with the Lord in heaven. That's not what it's talking about. But he knew that when he died, he would be absent from the body. But his next waking moment, he would be in God's kingdom, and he would be with the Lord. Not that he would waft away to his death immediately and be in heaven and deny the resurrection, but his next waking moment that God would call him from the grave, and then he would be with his Lord, be with Christ. That's what it means. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, in the flesh, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, to die in our next waking moment, see him. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And that's a change that's good. Aren't you much better pleased with the way you are now than you were before you were converted? I hope you are. We should be. We should have progress to the point where we should be elated over the fact that we're not like we used to be. But we are different. We have changed. And that is the promise of change brings hope. Hebrews 2. Hebrews the second chapter, verse 10. I think I actually should have been Hebrews 1, verse 10. Hebrews 1, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish. Now you would think, you guessed. The earth perish? That's my home. That's my dwelling place. But God says they're going to perish. And they shall wax old as a garment. And as a vesture shall you fold them up. And they shall be changed. But that's going to be a good change, because the earth that shall come is going to be much better than the earth that we understand now. It's a good change coming. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. A change here that's taking place and has taken place and will forever take place until the last man is changed. 1 John 3, verse 8. He that commits sin is of the devil. He is fleshly, too. I'll tell you that for sure. He is fleshly. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Destroy the switch that was turned on when what? Or turned off, however you want to look at it. When Adam did what? When Eve did what? When they listened to the other voice and followed the other voice, the switch was turned. Man fell from grace. The situation changed between them and their Creator. It was never the same for them. Never did they have the relationship with God that they had before. Now for us, it's different.
You weren't born into a relationship with God. But how old were you when you were called? For us, our change is when we are called, converted, baptized, received God's Spirit. That's when a real relationship with God begins. Before that, it's just vanity. And that's all we are, a fleshly, vain body. But the switch is turned when God gives us of His Spirit. He impregnates us, and the new creature in Christ begins to be changed. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I skipped over it, but I'll go back to it. 1 Corinthians 15. If all the world understood these things, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. Verse 40 says there are celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The glory of the flesh is what? One. But the glory of what? The Spirit is another. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and one of the moon, another glory of the stars, one difference from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible. And we, meaning those that were still alive, would be changed, as Paul seemed to think that Christ was going to come back before they died. Verse 53, for this for incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The very thing that I learned from a very early age that I did not like. People die. And I've never liked it. Never. But I know that Christ will change that for good. Because forever is coming. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Promise of change brings hope. And he promises in verse 1 of chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling places of God is with men, speaking of God the Father himself. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I don't believe I've ever heard more sermons this year. This particular Feast of Tabernacles, every sermon that I can remember in sermonette were kingdom oriented. I don't know how many times, I couldn't tell you how many times the word kingdom was used in the sermons. Every last one, from the beginning to the end, they were all kingdom oriented. I believe God moved us to do that. I believe He moved the Spirit of God to put in the armor of God. Every article in there, keen on the kingdom of God. It is the only hope. It is the only change that we can hope in. That we can hope that things are going to be right. When people will break down their guns and their tanks and all the weapons of war and make what? Pruning shears and plowing instruments. Because God will have everybody going back into, that is every human being that's still left, going back into agriculture and raising crops that are fit to eat. They're not polluted with the substances of man's invention. It's a wonderful time that we're looking forward to. And Isaiah, the 9th chapter, tells us exactly how long that will last. Isaiah 9. Because I've had this particular problem all my life, nothing being permanent, lasting, good forever. But Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's the greatest change that this world will ever see. That God will put down all rule and authority, and his son with his saints will rule here on this earth and make positive change
and give all people hope, real hope. I don't have hope in Hillary. I don't have hope in Barack Obama or all the other candidates. I don't have hope in them. I don't even vote for them. I can't vote for somebody I don't have any hope in. I'm not telling you not to vote, but that's me personally. I don't have hope. This system runs itself. But at the time of Christ's second coming, He'll turn the government, that is God, over to His Son. And upon His shoulder, it says, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Man, I have hope. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. I love that word in that position. Forever. God has said it. He's promised it. He will bring it to pass. In the meantime, we just wait.